Well, guys, as you are probably aware, last week we started Revelation chapter 13. This is a chapter that concerns itself almost entirely with the coming false Messiah, called the Beast. We usually refer to him as the Antichrist. As you might remember, I've kind of divided this discussion into five sections, not to be cutesy or anything about it, but just to kind of give us ways to break the passage down that helps us remember. And those five parts, they are reflected on your outline, but they are the wonder of the beast, the wound of the beast, the worship of the beast, the warfare of the beast, and finally, the warning of the beast. Last week, we just looked at the first one and the first two verses of chapter 13, and that is the wonder of the beast. I went ahead and threw it in your outline just for continuity's sake this week. That kind of served as our introduction to this subject of the Antichrist, as well as showing us the extraordinary and amazing attributes of the Antichrist that will one day cause the whole world to be amazed. Tonight, we're going to bite off a little bit bigger chunk, if you will, and we're going to look at those final four aspects of the beast, beginning with, as you can see there in your outline, the wound of the beast, which we see immediately as we move into verse 3. So if you read that with me, I would appreciate it. John says, "I saw one of the beast's heads." As remember, it had seven heads, which we saw last week. "I saw one of the beast's heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." Now, we're going to see here how the Antichrist is going to capitalize on the wonder of the beast that we looked at last week. I mean, you might wonder, how in the world can one man, just one guy, become God to the whole world, right? I mean, it just sounds fantastical. How would that even be accomplished? How is he going to amass that much power? Well, we're told right here in verse 3 that the world is going to be amazed of him. They're going to be astounded. They're going to be astonished. Literally, it says that they will wonder after the beast. And we're told also here that this wonderment will cause them to wander after the beast as well. The whole world, guys, is going to enthusiastically follow after this man. Now, the world has already seen much of the wonder of the beast, as we talked about last week. And as I said, and I don't mean this necessarily in a congratulatory way or compliment, but this will be an amazing individual. He will be an extraordinary individual in many ways. So what is it that will so finally grip the world's attention that they would then actually worship him? Well, verse 3 tells us what that linchpin issue is, and it's connected to the fact that one of the heads, again, with those seven symbolic heads of the beast that we looked at last week, but one of those heads appears to John as if it had been slain, but then this fatal wound was somehow healed. So what does that mean? I mean, that's all kind of odd-sounding stuff, right? Well, first of all, let me just say up front, this subject is one of the more discussed and contested issues of Revelation, believe it or not. That being true, I just want to spend a little bit of time considering this, okay? Looking at this wound of the beast. I don't mean that to say that I've got it all figured out. I don't. I mean, people have been trying to figure out and understand this passage for centuries. I'm certainly not implying that I'm now about to tell you what it really means. That's not it. But let's look at this and discover what we can discern from God's word. Now, the last time the word slain was used in the book of Revelation, it was referring to a very, very different individual. You might remember back in chapter 5, verse 6, John said that he saw a lamb standing as though slain. Of course, we know that that lamb is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for the sins of the world. But you'll notice here, we're told that one of the heads of the beast is going to bear a mortal wound, or at least the evidence of a mortal wound. Do you notice that John says there, as if it had been slain? Okay, so it's possible John is referring maybe to a scar of some sort that would indicate a mortal wound, something of that sort. But we do have some commentary on this event in a couple other places here in the book of Revelation. First of all, if you just drop down, look at verse 12 of our chapter there. Look at what it says there in the middle of verse 12. It says, "And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." So that's pretty straightforward. We're talking about the same thing. And then look at verse 14, right at the end of the verse. It says, "The beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." Okay? All of these verses tell us very clearly that this beast will receive a mortal wound of some sort. My mouth is so dry tonight. We are told in verse 3 that only one of the heads of the beast had a mortal wound, right? So what is that talking about? What does that mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you, there are basically two camps, two opinions on what this means. The first suggests that this wounded head symbolizes one of the kingdoms that was destroyed and now has come back. We talked about this just briefly last week. We're going to study it in greater detail once we get to chapter 17. But we are told in the books of Daniel, the book of Revelation, that the seven heads of the beast represent six historical kingdoms of the earth and one future kingdom of the earth. So according to this view that I'm talking about right now, the mortally wounded head in verse 3 will correlate to one of those seven kingdoms. So, of course, if that's true, then the question is, which one? What empire, what kingdom is being represented by this being fatally wounded? Well, some say that according to Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 17 as well, we can actually track the sequence of the first six kingdoms. Again, we talked about it a little last week, but those six kingdoms are Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then, of course, Rome. Now, Rome was the empire that was in charge of most of the known world at the time that John wrote these words. But each of those past historical kingdoms were the world powers of their day, and all of them were adversarial to God and adversarial to God's people. Okay? Now, we know, of course, that the Roman Empire no longer exists, don't we? You probably learned that one in school. That empire was basically shattered and no longer exists. So according to the opinion of some in this camp, the destroyed Roman Empire will come back to life under the leadership of the Antichrist. And that's what's being pictured by this seventh head that was wounded and then was again alive. That, of course, would then be the astonishing, amazing miracle mentioned here in verse 3, the revival of the Roman Empire. And that would then be the thing which amazes the whole world, that this one man can rise basically to recreate Rome, a revived Europe, a new Roman Empire. Now, there are a lot of other details that we could talk about here. I hope it's okay. We're going to save a lot of that for chapter 17. But this first view holds, as I said, that when the beast, the Antichrist, proves that he can do this, then their amazement over his ability to accomplish or to revive a once dead empire is going to cause the whole world to fall at his feet. Basically, they're saying, hey, if you can do that, you know, will you do it with the whole world? You know, will you please take over all of the rest? Basically, is the idea here. Now, guys, biblically speaking, That is a very possible interpretation of verse 3. It is. But as I mentioned, it's just one of the two main views on verse 3. And the reason for a differing view is that when you begin to really look at those other passages I've mentioned, including the one that we're in, the plain sense of what we're reading is that there's an individual man being slain here. Doesn't it kind of, it kind of reads that way, doesn't it? Which brings us to that second view, which says that the beast, the Antichrist, the false Christ himself, who will basically go through the first 3.5 years of that final 7-year period and will then be killed or murdered or at least appear to be so. At this point, the man who will be the Antichrist will already be a great world leader, politically speaking, right? He will likely be at the center of accomplishing what most others have never been able to do, peace in the Middle East. I mean, when was the last time anyone even sniffed that, you know? And yet he's going to look like he has accomplished that. And so maybe, perhaps amidst all of the negotiations and the politics, or amidst the revival of hostilities in the Middle East after 3.5 years, this man will either be murdered or will be killed in some fashion. But then he comes back to life for all the world to see. And when he comes back to life, he will be more than just another great politician on the scene. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, that would catch a few people's attention, I would imagine. But he would basically be coming back empowered by a demon, or some would say by Satan himself. Now, again, guys, this is, a biblically speaking, a very possible interpretation of verse 3, but it has its issues as well, okay? First of all, for instance, often accompanying that interpretation are various ideas that essentially bring up the issue of reincarnation. That some say that the Antichrist at this point will basically be the reincarnation of various evil individuals from the past. Some say it will be Judas Iscariot. Some say it will be, you know, Nero. Some say it'll be Hitler. Some say it'll be Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if you guys remember him from our study through the book of Daniel. And frankly, guys, this part of that view, I have no problem whatsoever dismissing out of hand. And the reason I do so is because there is nowhere in God's word that supports the idea of reincarnation. Just simply does not exist. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men once to die, and then comes judgment." Now, obviously, God can do whatever he wants to do. Vis-a-vis Lazarus, right? I mean, Lazarus had kind of a two-step process in there. But that's because God chose to do that. But guys, there's nothing in God's word that causes us to take seriously the reincarnation idea regarding the Antichrist. And if God's word does not support it, what do we do with it? At best, we table it, okay? At worst, we reject it out of hand, okay? Second of all, I personally have a really hard time believing that this man will actually die and then actually be raised from the dead. Why do I have a problem with that? Because Satan can't do that. Satan does not have the power to do that. Now, I don't want to say it cannot be done, because again, God can do whatever God wants to, okay? But Paul tells us something very interesting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that I think speaks to this. I know you ladies, you guys looked at this passage this week in ladies' Bible study, but this is a passage where Paul is describing the Antichrist. And I want you guys to hear how Paul describes him. Paul says, "He is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Interesting, isn't it? This will be an earmark of the Antichrist's reign, of his power and influence in this world. And guys, this is something we need to realize. Satan is a liar, okay? He has been from the very beginning. And some of his greatest tools throughout history have been deception and imitation, right? And so it is entirely possible that what we have here is Satan deceiving the whole world with a fake. With a fake. A fake resurrection, a fake Messiah that is nothing more than a cheap knockoff of the real thing. The real resurrection of Jesus Christ, the real Messiah. In fact, we're going to see this later in this chapter, that the Antichrist, and I actually read a little bit of that just a moment ago, the Antichrist is going to be accompanied by another guy, right? He's referred to as the false prophet, and his whole job is to deceive the whole world into believing that this resurrection is real, and that they should begin worshiping the Antichrist because of it. But regardless of the views out there, guys, about the wounding of the beast, whether it's resurrection of the Roman Empire, whether it's the resurrection of the Antichrist, or both, some permutation of both of them, we do know very clearly that there's going to be amazement and wonder surrounding the beast, and it is going to bring him worldwide acclaim and worship. He will immediately, guys, become the idol of the world, and they will follow after him. But as Paul made very clear to us, they will believe it because they have already rejected the truth. That's why they will fall for this. They have rejected the truth and embraced the lie, and thus they are open to all manner of deception. So, we've seen the wonder of the beast, we've seen the wound of the beast, and due to both of those things, as we've mentioned, there's that third thing that we're going to see about the Antichrist, and that's the worship of the beast. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" So you can see the wonder of the beast and that subsequent wounding of the beast will lead to one thing. And I want you to notice, guys, that this will not be some simple run-of-the-mill hero worship. Gee, isn't the Antichrist a great guy? Boy, I'm going to follow him on Twitter. It's not that. Notice that verse 4 says that it will lead to, first and foremost, the worship of the dragon. Did you notice that? Now, from our past studies in Revelation chapter 12, we all know who the dragon is, do we not? It's Satan, very clearly, okay? And what we see here being described is overt and worldwide Satan worship. Oh, they're going to worship the beast too, as it says, but they will all recognize that it is in fact Satan that has given the power to the beast and given him that authority. And the result is that they are deceived into believing that the Antichrist is invincible. See, they've already believed the lie. They've already been deceived. And God has even sent a deluding influence on them because they have already rejected the truth. And so now they're going to go, wow, God's real. God's coming back. This is the guy who will defeat him. This is the guy who can take Jesus out. You see the thought processes that are going on here. They're saying, who can make war with him? He's conquered the whole world. He can rise from the dead. Nobody can kill this guy. And as we saw last week, on top of that, he's one of the greatest politicians ever, one of the greatest geniuses ever, one of the greatest military leaders ever, a great orator, and on top of all of that, one of the most charismatic religious leaders the world has ever seen. I believe that this will be Satan's final and ultimate product, his finest product. Hitler couldn't live up to this standard, could he? Nero couldn't either. Judas Iscariot certainly doesn't match this. And in fact, if you drop down to verse 8, would you look at that? We're going to see this worship examined or explained even further. Look there. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Guys, these words right here make this issue real clear for us. Every single individual in the world, all who dwell on the earth, will worship Satan and worship the Antichrist. And you know something? Even the little nation of Israel is going to buy in for a time into the beast's words, into this deception. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says that Israel will make a covenant with the beast, thinking that this guy can protect us. This guy, what a great politician, what a great military leader. This guy is something else. And of course, we all know that in the middle of that 7 years, according to Daniel 9:27, and we saw this a couple weeks ago in Revelation 12, what is the Antichrist going to do? He is going to betray the Jews. He's going to desecrate their newly built temple. He's going to begin to slaughter the Jews and all those who keep the commandments of God. And that's why Jesus told the Jews in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20, that when they see the desecration of the temple take place, they better run. They better run as fast as they can into the wilderness. You see, guys, the whole world will be duped. The whole world will believe the lie. And Paul said that because they've already rejected the truth of God's love, revealed in his sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, that God will then act on their decision and send them a strong delusion to believe the lies, and they will run headlong into this horrible worship of the beast and of Satan himself. With the exception, however, of one specific group of people mentioned there in verse 8. You did notice that, didn't you? Those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I love this. Guys, I want you to notice that this is an emphatic, unequivocal statement. There will not be one single believer whose name is written in the book of life who will fall for this deception and worship the beast. Not one. Have you ever thought to yourself, and I know some of you have because you've talked to me about it, but have you ever thought to yourself, boy, I sure hope if I'm here when all this happens, if persecution breaks out, and I sure hope I'm strong enough, I sure hope I can endure, I sure hope I can persevere. Guess what? You will. You can. Not just because you're tough and strong and you know, you're John Wayne and you're going to, you know, tough it out in the midst of hardship. No. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Guys, 5 times in this book of Revelation, believers in Jesus are referred to this way, as those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. 5 times. You want to know why? You want to know why 5 times? Because in the book of Revelation, as we look to the future, as we look at horrible subject matter like we're looking at right here, it is very natural that we would say, this is horrible. This is horrible. How will anyone be able to hold on to Jesus? Won't we forsake our faith? How do we know we'll be able to endure? And so God comes in knowing our hearts, knowing our frailties, knowing our concerns, knowing our fears, and he reinforces the fact that the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life were, first of all, there before the world was ever even made. They were already chosen. And second of all, that nothing that ever happens in this world will ever, ever change that. I think this is a perfect place for that kind of encouragement, if you ask me. Guys, this is a statement of security. It's a statement of confidence for those who will endure this horrible time of persecution. You see, guys, our trust is not in ourselves, is it? So if you've ever wondered if you'll be tough enough, you're asking the wrong question. The question is my God tough enough? Is my God faithful enough? Is my God powerful enough? And the answer to those questions is always yes. Absolutely yes. It is not in our ability to be faithful, in our ability to endure. Our trust is in the Lamb who was slain. Amen? In His choosing of us before the foundation of the world. Which, appropriately, brings us to the warfare of the beast. John continues describing what he saw in his vision there in verse 5. He says, there was given to him, that's the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Okay, here we see basically what will be three clear earmarks of the Antichrist's reign that begins at that middle point of the final 7 years of human history as we understand it. First earmark is that we see intense and public blasphemy against God. As we saw last week, the Antichrist will not be some atheist who attains control of the world. He will not be trying to deceive the world into believing that God does not exist. That is not the case here. In fact, acknowledgement of the reality of God will go hand in hand with the acknowledgement of the reality of Satan. Everybody on this earth will know both are real. Everyone will know that that is the case. That will no longer be, there will be no atheists on this day. And the Antichrist is going to lead the world in open rejection and hatred of God and of his soon to return Messiah, Jesus Christ. And additionally, as we saw, he will lead the world in open worship and submission to Satan. So, this sounds pretty bizarre, right? Does this not sound pretty wild? But guys, we also need to understand that this is already happening. This is already happening. In many ways, in many venues, this is already taking place in our world and in our country. The only difference is the openness of it, the blatant nature of it. But make no mistake, guys, as 1 John tells us, this type of Antichrist spirit, already here. It's already here. That is why it is so important that we see and we understand these things that God caused John to write down for us. But we also see here a second earmark of the Antichrist reign. First would be blatant blasphemy. And the second is the time frame in which this will take place. The end of verse 5 says, and authority to act for how long? 42 months, which is, anyone? 3.5 years, yeah. So, in other words, the blatantness of the Antichrist blasphemy and rebellion against God will only become overt and public during the last 3.5 years of the final 7. Remember from our previous studies that during the first 3.5 years, he looks like a pretty great guy, right? All those things that we talked about, great politician, great military leader, great orator, great charismatic, you know, sort of guy. And even Israel's going to be fooled by him. But at the midpoint of those 7 years, he's going to break that alliance. He'll defile that newly erected Jewish temple, declare himself a God to be worshipped by all, and he will begin to blaspheme the God of heaven. But please understand, that is not because he just changed his mind on the matter. This was his character all along. And I think it's important that we understand that blasphemy was in him all along, because verse 6 says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. In other words, this is a new version of it. Before, it was just inside. It was hidden. He wasn't making it public. Now he is. He's finally opened his mouth. And in doing so, he has revealed himself for what he truly is, which in fact is how Paul refers to him. You know, he refers to it as the revealing of the son of perdition. Well, the revealing is that we now know who he is. We now know what he's about. Even if he looked pretty nice before, we now know what he truly is. And his character is to blaspheme God's name, to blaspheme God's tabernacle, to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. And if you think about it, guys, hasn't this always been the character of Satan all through history? Exact same thing. And the sad and amazing thing that we're going to see, especially so once we get to chapter 16, is that this will also be the character of those who choose to worship Satan and the beast. As the wrath of God begins to pour out on this world in far, far worse ways than it has previously, we are told in chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that the whole of humanity are going to shake their fists at God, and they're going to blaspheme the God of heaven. The deception flows right on through from Satan to the Antichrist, right into the characters and nature of those that follow him. But guys, the Antichrist will be more than just words of blasphemy. He will act on it. Because within that 42-month period, as verse 7 makes clear, a third earmark of the Antichrist reign will be a persecution of believers unlike any the world has ever seen. Notice it says there, and it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Guys, this is the warfare of the beast, right? Against God first, and then against his people. Unfortunately, there's really no way to candy coat this, okay? After that midpoint of the final 7 years, after the true nature of the Antichrist is revealed, he will begin to slaughter the saints. He will overcome them. The word saints, just in case you were wondering, it basically means any who have given their allegiance, their hearts, to God the Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Literally, the word saints simply means set apart ones or holy ones. And this warfare that we're looking at right here in verse 7, it has always been the case with those who have been set apart by God. Generally speaking, with few exceptions, few bright spots, the history of human government has been the history of the persecution of those who have been set apart by God. That history is full of this, whether it's been God's people, the nation of Israel, or whether it's been God's people, the church. I mean, just consider those six human empires we talked about earlier, right? Egypt enslaved Israel for 400 years. They tried to exterminate all the firstborn Jews at one point. Assyria tried to exterminate the whole of the Jewish people. Babylon enslaved the Jewish people. Remember, Babylon tried to burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just for not worshiping their false gods. Persia, Medo-Persia, tried to have Daniel eaten by lions. You all remember that story, right? The Greeks killed thousands of Jews. They occupied the temple. They sacrificed a pig on the altar, leading to the story of Judas Maccabeus and the origin of the holiday Hanukkah. The Romans ruled the Jews, and eventually they burned Jerusalem to the ground. They leveled Herod's temple and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. And of course, the Roman Empire, as you know, launched several great persecutions against the church during the first three centuries of Christianity. And of course, in modern times, is some of this still going on? Yeah. Christians have been murdered by the millions by governments in China, Soviet Union, North Korea, Vietnam, Cambodia, and many other countries. Now, by and large, America has been a bit of a bright spot for religious freedom for the last 200 plus years, right? And I'm sure we're all hoping and praying that it will continue that way. There's not a lot we're seeing on the horizon that makes us real confident of that, but we're praying for it, right? But guys, we need to recognize that Revelation indicates that there is coming a day when the empire of the beast will be world wide. Not regional, not half the world, not three-fourths of the world. It will be worldwide. And he will make war with the saints and overcome them, having authority over every tribe, every people, every nation, language and nation. So guys, the reality is, this is going to happen in America too. Okay? We will not be the one Christian cocoon left in the world that has not chosen to worship Satan and the beast, the Antichrist. In fact, the very beginnings of this kind of blasphemy and worship of Satan are already happening. In my opinion, the baby steps against biblical Christianity and the eventual persecution of the American church, that's already being strengthened by our courts and in our culture. And I suspect it will accelerate from there like a snowball into hell. Okay, that's what's going to happen. And while the Antichrist's blasphemy and the world's open worship of Satan that we're reading about here, that may seem shocking to us now. Guys, it will not be shocking to anyone in those days. Because all those baby steps of immorality, all those baby steps of mocking God and his son Jesus Christ, those will have already happened. The next step of sealing the deal will be quite easy and quite natural for a world that has already rejected the truth. And of course, it follows suit then that those who've been set apart by God will become public enemy number one. And that is who the Antichrist will go after. Now, I would be shocked if, as we've spoken of these things, you didn't at least briefly have this thought go through your minds. What is God doing here? You know, how can he allow all these horrible things to happen? Much less, how can he allow these horrible things to happen to his people? Well, guys, let's remember that God's intentions, we need to remember his intentions when we are dealing with the problem of evil. Although God has permitted evil, from the beginning, he planned an ultimate remedy, didn't he? He absolutely did, for overcoming evil, and that remedy is the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we receive by his shed blood. You see, guys, Jesus was not only crucified in the first century. Because Scripture says, Ephesians 1:4, for instance, says that Jesus was slain from eternity past in relation to God's plan. This was planned. And as we saw a moment ago in verse 8, before creation, who did God choose? He chose you. Did he not? He chose you to have a relationship with him. And despite what suffering you go through in this life, your name's written in the book of life. And guys, God does not have a cosmic eraser. God does not get out the book of life and start removing your name from it, okay? You are secure in Christ. And it is this security that ought to compel you to live for him with boldness, with confidence, even with joy in a world that is increasingly hostile to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, God is allowing evil to have its final day here in Revelation. Yes, God is allowing the filthy, vile system of Satan to have its last gasp. God is allowing evil to run its full course so that it will finally be destroyed. Once and for all time. Do you want that? Do you want to see evil eradicated? Oftentimes when we're confronted with the way and through which God is going to accomplish that, we might think, maybe not quite. But that's only because we have a much lesser view of evil sometimes than God does. And yet here we see what God is going to accomplish. And so we see the warfare of the beast. We see the baby steps toward that even today. But we see also, even more so, that it is still all ultimately under the control of God. Yeah, the Antichrist is going to persecute and overcome the saints. All who refuse the mark of the beast, as we're going to see later in this chapter, they will be martyred. All of them. But guys, I have a question for you. Will the Antichrist overcoming the saints, will that be permanent? No, absolutely not. Matter of fact, I want you to see this. Turn a couple pages to Revelation 15, verses 1 through 3. I want you guys to hear this. Starting, chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Okay, you heard that, right? I have a question for you. Are you hearing here any of these saints in heaven before the throne of God complaining about God allowing their suffering at the hands of the Antichrist? Any of them? Did you notice? No? No. Now that they are in heaven, they see everything as God sees it. And what do? They worship him for it. And notice what John said there in verse 2. He said, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Now, we just read that the Antichrist will make war with them and overcome them, right? We read that. But here we see that despite that, despite the loss of their lives, they were what? Victorious. Yeah. You see, even through the evil, through the pain, through the loss, they gained the ultimate victory. That's pretty awesome. Now, finally, tonight we also see the warning of the beast. Or I suppose we could title it the warning about the beast. Look at verse 9. Okay, we're going to take this in sentences. John begins to offer us some spiritual insight in verse 9. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Any of you heard that before? Yeah, we've heard it a lot, right? In the book of Revelation. As you can see, this warning is being addressed here to all who would exercise spiritual understanding. This phrase is used a lot in Revelation, and it is always a call to spiritual discernment. For all the times this is used, never once is it used in regards to non-believers. It's always used in regards to believers. So to those who belong to Christ, John is saying, hey guys, this is how history is going to end. So be wise, listen up, and be encouraged. And then in verse 10, you'll notice John closes with a warning that we're to pay close attention to and a word of encouragement to. John begins by saying, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. Now that sounds pleasant, right? Well, guys, as much as we might not like it, John here is saying, just as God once said to his people in Jeremiah 15:2, if God has destined you for these things, if God has ordained for you to go through these things, then you will go through these things. That's what John is saying. He's saying, listen, you know this is coming. You know this is coming. You know the Antichrist is coming. So I am telling you up front, if God has destined you to experience the captivity of the Antichrist or even execution by his hand, then that is God's will. That's what he's saying. John is reminding us here that what God has destined will take place. And I understand that that won't necessarily always be what we wish God had destined, right? But guys, what are we supposed to do with that hard truth? Is that fair to call this a hard truth? What are we supposed to do with that? We are to accept it, not fight it. Guys, I don't know if you've noticed this, but we got a lot of militant Christians today. Have you noticed that? And I can only imagine that if some of those militant Christians today are around during this future time that we've been reading about, that they'll probably be gathering up their militant armies and they're going after the Antichrist. We're going to kill him dead. I mean, for all we know, that who knows if that is the impetus, in fact, for the wounding of the beast, the wounding of the Antichrist that we see in verse 3. But according to the book of Daniel, according to the book of Revelation, according to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 24, during these times, believers are going to be incarcerated, they're going to be imprisoned, and even executed. We may not like it, but God has ordained it. Okay? And with that in mind, John continues in verse 10 saying that with that thought in mind, we are not to retaliate. Look what he says there. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. This is amazing to me that murder still requires capital punishment even if a believer kills an agent of the Antichrist. You would think, oh, I'm doing God a favor. I have a feeling that's what Peter probably thought when he chopped off Malchus's ear on the night before Christ went to the cross. You remember what Jesus did? He rebuked Peter and healed Malchus, right? Guys, that is not the way Christians handle the enemy, yeah, right? We don't kill the enemy like that. That is not the way Christ has called us to live. We know how Jesus called us to live, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Specifically, someone who is bringing evil against you. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And of course, the rest of Scripture is pretty clear on this issue, right? The weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, fleshly. 2 Corinthians 10:4. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Yeah, Ephesians 6:12. Guys, if God has destined for us to go to captivity or to go to martyrdom, we go. We go. And we don't have the right to take a life, even when it's a member of the army of the Antichrist. This is God's reminder to us right here that our weapons are spiritual. And that God is in control. Which is why John closes verse 10 with these words. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, what I just described to you, John says, this is what the perseverance and faith of the saints looks like. In other words, a godly response, even under the duress of persecution and death, will illuminate the perseverance and faith of God's people like nothing else will. You can pull out your gun, I suppose, and start blazing away, but nobody's going to go, wow, he shot those people with such mercy and love. They're not going to say, oh, that person must really know the truth. They must know Jesus Christ. No, that's not what they're going to say. But if we go to our death, never forsaking our faith in Jesus Christ, and even loving our enemies, what does that tell them? Because nobody does that. Jesus did that, but nobody else does that, you see. Patient endurance, like Jesus, who for the joy set before him willingly endured the cross. Who, when he was reviled, refused to revile in return, but committed himself to a faithful Creator. Guys, that is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. We don't retaliate. We don't whip out weapons. We don't take out our swords and fight the Antichrist's army. We don't get our guns and start blazing away. We endure with trust that God is in control. God is the one who fights our battles. Amen? Do you really believe that? I know that that is a popular Christian bumper sticker, but do we really believe it? Do we believe that by the name of Jesus and by the shed blood and broken body of our Savior that we are surrounded by God no matter what? Do you believe that? Do you? It's a real question. If that is true, then guess what? Let Satan have his day. Let Satan have his hour. Let the Antichrist shoot his little rubber darts. Let him loose his demons and even kill those who worship the Lamb of God, because the future is still God's. The victory is still God's, and we belong to God, which means the victory is ours and the future is ours. That is our faith, guys. That is what our faith looks like in the midst of persecution, in the midst of stress and distress. This is what the apostles showed in their lives as they lived for Jesus Christ. If we patiently endure it all, even to death, as Jesus said back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Remember that? He said, endure even to death. Then we can fulfill this calling, as we realize that we never need to fear. There's nothing here to fear. The emphasis here, guys, and how John is wrapping this up, is there's no accidents. None. There's no, oh, God lost me in the shuffle somewhere. Oh no, I accidentally lost my salvation and I'm not really God's any. That's not in play here. What God has destined will happen. And the same God who chose us from the beginning of the world will, according to Jude chapter or verse 24, keep us until the end of it by his power. That's what Scripture declares. And so I think one of the greatest prayers that you and I can pray is, God, grant me supernatural perseverance that I need when evil comes my way. I think God hears that and says, all right, you know your strength in me. You know the battle is won in me. That's what Jesus meant, guys, when he told us to pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. That's what he meant. And we pray this knowing that one day you and me, we are going to stand with all the victorious saints, right? And we are going to say, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for...